Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, our text today is verses 18 through 36. Again, I'm going to read that scripture within my message today. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. And as we always do, let's look to the Lord and ask for his anointing and help with the message today. Father, we are indeed honored to come before you and to come before this holy book, this book of truth. The Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's your word that instructs us. It's your word that trains us in righteousness. Yes, there are times that your word chastises and corrects us, and at other times encourages and always blesses us. And so, Lord, we ask for that anointing, teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we bring ourselves before your word, may we open ourselves to you to receive what it is that you have for us today, a word from the Lord. And so, Father, I pray for myself and for each and every person in this room that we would be open to listening to the Holy Spirit's teaching through the word of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Has your mind, your spirit, your soul ever been caught up in the wonderment of God? Have you ever just maybe sat somewhere, maybe under a tree or on the beach, I don't know where, but you've just sort of centered your thoughts on the idea of God and who God is? I have quite the goal this weekend. Today I would like to rapture all of us onto the lofty plateaus of God's eternal plan of salvation. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, God says, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Without hesitation or apology, I am very much convicted as a pastor teacher that there is an ever-present need within the evangelical church for it to return to drink from the well of what I describe as solid biblical theology. There are a lot of people today in churches that are being tossed about by what really comes down to as unbiblical teaching, worldly teaching. But instead, I would rather for us to feed our souls upon the rich blessings that the Apostle Paul tells us brings us up from the mundane mire of everyday life and brings us into the King's courtroom in heavenly places. Oh, how I love in Ephesians how it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Have you ever thought about that? Amazing to think of. Well, if standing on a high perch isn't necessarily your favorite pastime, like Pastor Dan, who gave up halfway up the Eiffel Tower and sat down and told the family, you can go the rest of the way, I'm high enough. Or like Pastor Dan, who clung to the inner walls at the top of the Empire State Building, let me just say, fear not, because there is no grander study, no grander theme than our beloved Lord Jesus. And so into his safe arms we'll travel today. My outline is a simple one. I'd like to talk about first the coming crucifixion, secondly the cost of discipleship, and then finally the transfigured chosen one. We read about first in 18 through 22 the coming crucifixion. Let's look at that in verse 18. And it came about that while he was praying alone and the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitude say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Well, beginning in verses 18 through 20, we noted last weekend Peter's confession of faith. One of the reasons why I went back and read a little portion of that is because it sets the context for what the Lord Jesus is about to say. Over in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, the Lord Jesus commended Peter for making this declaration, thou art the Christ. I have to throw a little King James into that because that will always be how I remember it. But the Lord told Peter that God himself had revealed that important truth to him. But we also know from our study of the scriptures in John chapter 1, verse 41, that actually from the very first day, and while they didn't have a full understanding of these things, Peter's brother Andrew had said to Peter, come, I think probably come quickly, because we have found the Messiah. So they had an early understanding that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. But I would suggest they didn't have a full understanding quite yet of what that truly meant. And that brings us to the two new verses here this week in verses 21 and 22. Because what the Lord then says in response to, "You are the Christ of God," or "God's Christ," or "God's Messiah," or "God's Holy One," is that now in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples hear something for the first time. They hear about that this Messiah has come to suffer and die, and also to be brought back from the dead. As a point of Bible study, I just want to make note that in our study of Luke's Gospel, it's not until this point in Luke's Gospel, remember now, the Lord has been ministering for over a year and a half, that now finally he very plainly and openly, right here in these verses, tells his disciples that he is not just the Messiah, but he is the Messiah who has come to suffer and die and to rise again from the dead. Now back in Luke chapter 5, verse 35, the Lord, you might remember, in a part of his ministry, often used parables and analogies. And in that particular passage, he mentions that the bridegroom will be taken away. But he doesn't quite explain to them exactly what that meant. And so he casts the idea of his own death in shadows of analogy. But right here now, if you want to maybe even make a note in your Bible next to verse 22, this is where the Lord Jesus makes it absolutely crystal clear to his disciples why he was born into this world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, of course, the question often arises, why did the Lord Jesus warn his disciples not to disclose the fact that he was the Messiah? Why did he tell them, stay quiet about that? I mean, wouldn't you think that was something that the Lord perhaps would have wanted the people to know? Well, I'm inclined to think that there was more than one reason for why the Lord Jesus warned and instructed them not to tell anyone about who he was or what he was intending to do. For example, and this is theological, and I can't apologize for this because I actually think it's absolutely wonderful to see how God has planned things out. But the driving purpose of the Lord's first coming rested in the eternal sovereignty and foreknowledge of God. Do you know that? Write down this passage or look it up. It's in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is what we read over there in Peter's message. Remember that day of Pentecost? Peter said, "This man," or "this one, the Lord Jesus, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Now, God used the free choices of men, but he used them in such a way to accomplish his eternal purpose, who Peter then went on to say, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Oh, I think there's majesty in thinking of God's foreknowledge and predetermination and his sovereignty over the planned death of his son, that it would only happen at the exact time, in the exact place, and at the exact moment, always known to God throughout all eternity. Because as I teach on Wednesday nights, God is outside of time and space because God created time and space. And by the way, when you see that word foreknowledge, it really refers to forever knowledge, because for God, everything that could be known is always known, because that's the idea of being God. There are no secrets to God. God knows all there is to know. And so from the passage, we discover that what the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples is, "I'm doing exactly what I see my Father doing, and I'm going to do exactly what he has sent me to do at the exact time he has sent me to do that." Well, also, the mission of the cross, and this is an important theological point, especially for people like myself that were brought up in certain theological traditions. Let me just say this. The mission of the cross was not contingent on whether or not the nation of Israel rejected Christ's offer of himself as Israel's messianic king. The death of Christ wasn't contingent on anything. It was his mission. And the cross did not hinge on the cries of people, "Crucify him, crucify him," nor was it contingent upon the Romans whipping him raw or nailing his hands and feet. But oh, let me quote to you from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Here's what the Bible tells us. The administration, which by the way is the word dispensation or plan, the plan suitable to the fullness of times That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. I love that verse because it says that everything about history is summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it was God's administration. It was God's dispensation, if we want to use an older word. It was God's plan and purpose. It was God's economy that revealed the centrality of the cross. And the cross was purpose before all time and space ever came into being. Do you know what that really means in practical terms? It means it wasn't an accident. You see, the Jews were looking for a political Messiah, weren't they? The Jews wanted someone that would rescue them, like a military general. And perhaps in the early days of the disciples following the Lord Jesus, perhaps that's what they thought too. But that was never Christ's purpose. The Lord hadn't come to overthrow the Romans. And I have to say this for theological accuracy. The Lord in his first coming, it was not his plan at that time to set up his earthly kingdom then and there. It was his plan to first go to Calvary. Do you know why? Because it was Calvary that then opened the door for any who would believe, who could then enter his kingdom. We say it this way, first things first. Christ was not going to establish his kingdom on earth until he first accomplished the spiritual need to pave the way for people to be able to enter his kingdom. Now, of course, we believe the Lord will come back, and we believe that a day will come when he will make all things new, and he will most definitely establish his kingdom with all who have believed. But there is a purpose, there is a grand purpose in the Christ's first coming. And my thoughts are stirred by that great hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful, it is my Savior's love for me. Are you amazed this weekend by the thought of God? When you hear these truths and these words, foreknowledge and predestined, are you stirred by those words to realize that as a child of God, you are in the plan of God and that he has seen you and your life from all eternity? It is to realize, oh, let me say this, that there is a purpose higher and much greater than God has a wonderful plan for your life. It is instead to know that you and I have been called by God to live for his glory, to live for the glory of God. Now, indeed, that is a wonderful plan. But the far greater one is when we take our eyes off ourselves and think upon him and what he has accomplished. You know, that's really what then leads to verses 23 through 26, the cost of discipleship. Because when you think about what God has done in his plan through the crucifixion and his death and burial that were brought to the cost of discipleship. Let's read about that beginning of verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I was thinking, well, the passing of people we know, people we love, and that is sorrowful. We do grieve. That's part of this life that we live in at this point in time. I was also thinking, though, about the rich heritage of saints who are models, who have been examples of the cost of discipleship. From right here, out of our own body here at Grace Calvary, people we have watched who have paid the great price to follow the Lord Jesus and were faithful. In my own pastoral ministry here, it began with Hank Braun, who stepped into God's glory. Mary Forrest, our Mary, who would dance before the Lord with great joy. Our Kathy Christie, who God pushed back her cancer for another year or so before he finally called her home. Al Pezzi, what a man of God. And then this last week, Barbara Meehan. You see, if you're visiting with us, these are people who in our church, we watched many of them suffer in the end of the days of their own lives. but they stood true to the cost of discipleship. They're God's children who have graduated into his glory. And I mention their names because I truly believe that all of the names of those people are people who exemplified the cost of discipleship. What is that cost? It's important to note that it's not the cost of earning my salvation. That's not what the Lord is saying here. Because we know biblically and theologically that the cost of our salvation was paid in full by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. There is nothing, positively nothing, that you and I could do to add to that cost. I love 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed. Oh, there's that great word, redeemed. It means to purchase. You were not purchased, redeemed, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, the Messiah. Listen to me. And one of the responsibilities that I have is talking with my wife this week about this, that a pastor is also responsible not only to teach good doctrine, but also to point out bad doctrine, destructive doctrine, to warn the saints. Any religion that extorts silver or gold on the promise of sainthood is engaging in a spiritual crime that fosters the condemnation of lost souls to an eternal hell. Oh, how some religious people need to read these two verses and to realize that money, silver and gold, cannot buy or purchase God's grace. And such is the majesty of the cross. Because what could ever possibly compare to the precious blood of the Lamb of God on Calvary? How could I, if I really grasp what that means, the precious blood, how could I ever possibly think that there is anything else that I could ever add to that? In fact, the Apostle Paul warned his protege, Timothy. He said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching and persevere in these things. For as you do this, it will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I truly believe that one of the obligations of God's holy desk, this pulpit, is to protect over and over again the purity and integrity of the gospel. You know, this is why, if you think about it, if you've ever studied the book of Galatians, that's what got Paul so worked up, because he had learned that people had come along and had introduced works into salvation. And he said something that was strong and powerful. Anathema, may that be accursed, anyone who sours the pure, uncurdled milk of God's holy gospel. And the Bible says, and I prayed this earlier in the service, it's impossible, Hebrews 10:4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the Bible says that Christ has paid that debt once and for all. And you know, I've been familiar with that phrase, once and for all, but this last week I typed it into my computer program and was surprised to discover that little phrase shows up 5 times. In the New Testament. If you're taking notes, you might want to write these down and look them up later. One of those is in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. And then the great book of Hebrews, which presents the superiority of Christ, then uses that phrase 4 times. Do you think God's trying to make a point? Hebrews 7:27, 9:12, 10:10. Oh, I'm sorry. There was another book. It was 3 times in Hebrews, but also one more time in 1 Peter 3:18. And so we have Paul in Romans. We have the unknown author in Hebrews that people debate. We'll get that one answered in heaven. But we also have the apostle Peter as well. Well, you see, the cost of discipleship isn't the cost of earning our salvation. That was the price that was paid by Jesus in his death for our sins, burial, and resurrection on the third day. But I have to ask, what is the cost? And the cost is the price of using my life to follow the Lord. Notice again in verses 23 through 25, how does the Lord Jesus portray that cost? Notice he uses words like denial, take up his cross daily. If anyone loses his life, what is that? In short, it means dedicating your life to live for God, even at the cost of your own life. It means that after you have entered that narrow gate of salvation, you don't go back to follow the crowd that is walking on the Broadway that leads to eternal destruction. You see, it means that when we come to faith in Christ, and when we think about those things I was speaking of earlier, the foreknowledge and predestination and plan of God, that you're so overwhelmed by the magnificence of that truth, that Christ's invitation was not only just ever to believe in him, It was always to follow him. That was his true invitation. And it begins with belief. It begins with salvation. It begins with being born again. But as we say, that's only the start. That's only ever to be the beginning. The reason that we have come to believe in him is in order that you and I would follow him. And do you notice in verse 26, there's strong words here. The Lord says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." Now, I have to tell you, because of course, there are people who take different viewpoints on what he has just said. Some would say, well, obviously he's speaking of those who aren't true believers and they find out in that final day. And of course, there most definitely will be people, and this is a warning, who have said in this lifetime, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But there's also an application to this, because it also speaks, I believe, to believers. Because what the Lord is saying here is, I'm calling you to discipleship. I'm calling you to follow me. And I'm just going to be honest and tell you something, that if you waste your lives not living in the purpose and intent of the will of God, that if you're truly born again, and that's only known to God, and yet you go ahead and you squander and waste the rest of your life, when you stand before me, you are going to feel ashamed. Does that surprise you? You know, oftentimes in biblical theology, people just gloss over the reward seat, what's called the bema seat. The fact of the matter is that salvation is based upon the grace of God. But the fact is, we will also all still stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and how we have chosen to live our lives. I said at Barb Meehan's funeral, I just can only imagine the crowns that dear lady received from the Lord. Crowns that not necessarily everyone else is going to receive, but crowns that are specific for her, because she not only believed in the Lord, she chose to live her life for the Lord. And so this is worth thinking about. This is worth thinking about. How am I using my life? How am I living for the Lord? The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, 4, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." There is belief unto salvation, and then there is also our responsibility to live for the one who has saved us. Now, in view of these things, in verses 27 through 36, to wrap this all up, I think then the Lord gives his disciples a glimpse of something. They get to see the transfigured chosen one. Verse 27, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And some 8 days later, after these sayings, it came about that he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Oh, Peter must have really been enjoying himself, right? Let's go camping. Not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Allow me just to pull the whole passage together. First, the Lord has prepared his disciples and told them that he was preparing to die, but that he would rise again. Secondly, he challenged his disciples to follow him by taking up their own cross daily, not only to believe in him, but to live for him. But now, in the rest of this passage, the Lord confirms by this glorious self-revelation of his person the glory that he had set aside in taking on human flesh. Do you really want to see the kingdom of God? Well, there are those here that won't die that will see it. That's why that little verse is there, because it attaches to what happens next. Peter and the other two disciples, James and John, get to see what the kingdom of God truly is. It's Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, it wasn't that Jesus Christ was offering the kingdom. He was offering himself the king. And the only way into that kingdom was to come to know him by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. Peter, James, and John got to see with their own eyes a glimpse into the glorified person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they also got to see two of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, those two prophets, Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah. And may I add, very much alive in the presence of the Lord were Moses and Elijah. Again, great hope for us. And God, this is like at the top of the hill now, that they see all these wonderful things, and Peter wants to set up tents for all of them. Can't we just hang out here for a while? But the most glorious point of them all is when the Father's voice is uttered from heaven. This is my son, the chosen one. But do you hear the last three words? Listen to him. And I will tell you, that is a word for the evangelical church today. We need to go back and listen to him. Listen to his word. Measure everything that we're hearing on the radio or the television or in books that are being written. And to measure those things against the truthfulness of God's word. How are you using your life? If God has saved you, are you living for him? If we confess to believe in him, then why not live for him? Why? Because wouldn't you like to hear someday, as I believe Barbara heard just this week, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, I do thank you for the majesty and glory of your purpose and plan from all creation, and that all things are summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. And I pray, Lord God, that we would measure everything in this life against your scriptures, and that we would also, Father, if even now in this moment, if we haven't been walking with you the way that we should, that even in this moment we would humble ourselves and say, Father, forgive me. I haven't been a very good servant of late. And Father, we know that you'll encourage us because there's always grace, grace that superabounds over sin. And Father, I pray that each and every person here today would be compelled to live for you because of what you have done for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.